We are in week two of our Ridiculous Faith series, and we are looking at the Old Testament prophet of Elisha. Last week, we looked at this idea of burning our plows, burning up the things or letting go of the things that keep us from being ready or willing or able to do the things that God is asking us to do. And today, we're going to look at this idea of digging ditches. So, over my years of pastoral ministry, as I've sat down and visited with different people, especially when they're speaking about maybe struggles they're having in their faith or questions about faith, one of the questions I get, maybe not directly but roundabout, is people are wondering, does my life please God, or is God pleased with me in the way that I do my life or run my life? And I guess this morning, kind of starting off, how would you respond to that inquisition? Like if someone was to ask you the question, does your life please God? How would you respond? Might not be a question you've spent much time thinking about, but I'd argue this morning that it's probably a good question to ask. Does your life please God? It's certainly my hope through this series that you will grow in your own faith and grow to have ridiculous faith that we're kind of talking about. But you see, faith is the foundation for which you build your life and your values and your purposes upon. Okay? Faith is the foundation that you build your life and your values and your purpose upon. In fact, faith is the doorway to pleasing God. Have you thought of it that way before? Hebrews 11:6 says this, "And it is impossible to please God without what?" Say that again. It is impossible to please God without faith. That's right. So if you want to know if your life pleases God, I'm always going to start with the faith question. How about your faith? I don't necessarily need a show of hands this morning, but how many of you here today acted upon the message from last week? Any plow burners out there? Anybody cut up some oxen and eat them? If you weren't here last week, those might sound a little strange to you. If you weren't here last week, remember each week, Monday, sometimes by Tuesday, usually by Monday, we've got the message online, and those go back years of information on there, so you can certainly pick that up. But I want to, I guess, test ourselves a little bit on our faith in relationship to our pleasing God. And so what I want you to do right now is I want you to think of whatever your greatest need is. Okay, now when I say your greatest need, I really want you to think through, what is it that maybe you really struggle with? Or what's this thing that's just on your heart and on your mind? What's the thing that you pray about? What is this, overarching thing that just you would identify as a great need in your life? It could be a health issue for you. It might be for somebody else. That might be where your great need is. Could be financial for you. Could be relational in some way, whether it's within your family or your marriage or with your kids. Maybe it's something to do with your job. Maybe school that you're currently at or maybe going to be going to. Maybe some kind of loss that you've experienced in some way. Maybe your greatest need has to do with fear or anxiety or control, or lack of. What's your greatest need? Now, if you just let my words kind of go in one ear and out the other, and you think you're going to just roll right through with today's message without thinking about this at all, you've wasted your time coming. So let's pause a moment. Just you. What's your greatest need? Think about it for a second. So, how would you rate or where is your faith in relationship to your greatest need? Now, to help you kind of frame this question, I want to give you the entire sermon today in one sentence. That way, if you want to make your grocery list after this, you certainly can. One sentence, the whole message today. Your greatest need becomes a blessing when it drives you to depend on God. That item that you identified as your greatest need becomes an actual blessing in your life when it drives you to depend on God in the area of that greatest need. This is a heart, a life, a spiritual journey that says this: you can have it all, Lord. Every part of my world, no matter what it is, without reservation, you can have it. A heart that identifies, Lord, you can have it all. Every part of my world, you can have. This idea of our greatest need being a blessing when it moves us or challenges us to depend on God is a truth that you're going to see throughout the scriptures. In fact, it is it's a mode or a pattern of spiritual health that you see played out again and again in the pages of the Bible. It is how you develop strong and ridiculous faith. In fact, I do not think it is possible to have mature faith without great need. What's there to have faith in, right? If all the needs are taken care of, if there's no challenges, where's the need for faith? Great need provides the opportunity for great faith. So I want to show you what I mean by looking at the life of Elisha as we have been. And what I need to do to start off with, though, is I need to remind you of kind of the political climate and what's going on in the Old Testament at this point with the prophet Elisha. Now, I do realize that the Old Testament is a very thick book, and there's a lot of information in there. And it seems like when people want to read through the Bible, if they come to me and say, I want to start reading through the Bible, where should I start? I never say, start with Genesis and just start marching your way through. Do you know why? They're going to quit. You got that right. Genesis starts out okay, and then you start getting into all these genealogies. So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, and you're like, man, how many days of this am I going to do in my reading? And then you struggle through, and you finally make it through Genesis, and you get into Exodus, you're like, well, this is okay. And then you get into Leviticus, and it's like all these rules for all these priests, and you're like, what? I don't understand this. And then if you can somehow make it through Leviticus, where do you end up? Numbers. That is the quitter book right there. Nobody makes it through Numbers. It's like crazy God math throughout the entire thing. It's tough. And so most people don't really get past that. And so reading the rest of the Old Testament, and where does David fit in, and where does all these characters, and Elijah and Elisha and Abraham, and you know, where's Noah in all of this, or you know, all this. So what I want to do is I want to just take a couple moments this morning, and I want to tell you the entire Old Testament in 90 seconds. Okay? You ready for this? I've actually practiced this. Okay, here we go. The Old Testament, 90 seconds, overview will help you know where we're at in our story here today. It all started out, God created Adam. And after he created Adam, there was sin, and so he wiped out the entire world and started over with Noah. Then after Noah, he made a covenant with Abraham, and the covenant he made with Abraham was to bless the entire world through Abraham and his descendants. Abraham's descendants became the 12 tribes of Israel, his 12 sons. And they all migrate from the geographical place of Israel to Egypt to escape a famine. They end up being in Egypt for some time. They become slaves in Egypt. They're there for 400 years. And then Moses redeems the people out of Egypt, and he brings them out of Egypt, cross the Red Sea, and then God gives Moses the Ten Commandments for the people to follow. And do the people follow? No, they sin. They completely blow it, and they wander in the desert for 40 years. After 40 years, they arrive back in the land of Israel, and they divide up by their 12 tribes. Each person gets a chunk of land, and so the 12 tribes of Israel have their 12 pieces of land. They divide up. Then they have judges that are appointed to rule over them. And they go with the judge system for a while, and eventually they say, hey, all the countries around us have kings. We want to have a king that rules over us, not just a judge. And God says, you don't want kings because it's not going to go well if you have kings. And the people say, so what? We want kings anyway. So they get a king, and the kings turn them away from God and have them worship false gods. So then as you go in the line of kings, the second to the last king is David. You'll remember him from the story of David and Goliath. And his son is the final king. His name is Solomon, the really rich dude. And when Solomon dies, the kingdom of Israel is ripped in two. Now there is a north, which Solomon's commander Jeroboam becomes the northern king. And Solomon's son Rehoboam becomes the king in the south, which is called Judah. And this is the time of the prophets. And so this is where Elijah and Elisha are prophesying, and they're calling the people out of this false worship back to the true worship of God. Do the people do it? No. So what happens is after 200 years of this division period, the prophecies come true. The northern kingdom, which was comprised of 10 of the tribes, is defeated by the Assyrians. And these 10 tribes are wiped off the face of history, and the people are scattered about. The southern tribe of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, they have stayed strong. But 100 years later, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar will defeat the southern kingdom, and they're hauled off to Babylon. And there's two tribes down in the south, and they are hauled off to Babylon. 50 years later, Persia comes on board, stronger than the Assyrians, stronger than Persia, takes over the entire area, engulfs all of the people. But the good news is that the people of Israel get to go back to the land of Israel. That's your Old Testament in about 90 seconds. So, it might take longer to read, but that's your overview. Yeah, there you go. So, what was that?
2 minutes and 57 seconds.
Liar. Well, when we play it back on the recording, we'll just speed it up a little. So as you jump into the text, the king of the north, obviously for they're there 200 years, so the kings continue to change for the northern and southern kingdom. But at this point in our text, the king of the north is Joram. And the king in the south is now a guy named Jehoshaphat, which for me is like I love to say his name. He's like the best king name, Jehoshaphat. It's just fun to say. Say it with me. Jehoshaphat. Oh, that wasn't good. Come on. Jehoshaphat. Yeah, it's just an awesome name to say. And he's there as well, and they're going to join forces with a third king. Now, this king isn't a part of Israel or of Judea. This third king is from a place called Edom. And they are going to join forces, all three together, to defeat a fourth king that isn't a part of north or south either, just a country outside of that, a place called Moab, and it is nowhere near Colorado at all, but looks about the same landscape-wise. So this is going to be, this is probably going to be the easiest victory they've ever had. The king in Moab, not super powerful. So the entire kingdoms of Israel have joined together, the north and the south. They brought in a third dude, and they're going to take out the king of Moab. Now, it is true that as you enter into the land of Moab, they're rather fortified, but these three kings are pretty smart, and so they're going to take a southerly route, and they're going to exit through the back door of Moab, kind of surprise this dude, and just wipe him out. Now, if you want to know why they're doing all this, I don't have time to get into that this morning, but you can certainly read, here in 2 Kings, earlier on in the chapter, you'll hear all about it. But this is what's taking place. So we're going to pick up the story in 2 Kings chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 9 through 12. It says, "The king of Edom and his troops joined them." That is, he joined the north and the south. "And all three armies traveled along a roundabout route through the wilderness for 7 days. But there was no water for the men or their animals. 'What should we do?' the king of Israel cried out. 'The Lord has brought us three out here to let the king of Moab defeat us.' But the king Jehoshaphat of Judah asked, 'Is there no prophet of the Lord with us? If there is, we can ask the Lord what to do through him.' And one of King Joram's officers replied, 'Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here, and he used to be Elijah's personal assistant.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'Yes, the Lord speaks through him.' So the kings of Israel, Judah, and Edom went to consult with Elisha." So what is supposed to be this incredibly easy battle becomes a complete disaster in just a short period of time, because they're going to die before the battle even begins. They're not even going to battle the king of Moab because they're going to die out in the desert because they have no water. See, it doesn't matter how powerful you are. Without water, a marching army cannot survive. Now, an interesting thing to note is that these three kings are not serving God. They're all worshiping false gods. They're worshiping the god of Baal, and they're leading the people astray into this false worship. They don't consult God. They don't even care about God's thoughts or idea of this war that they're jumping into. But it is interesting that when they get into trouble, they decide to try out the God option. We never do that, do we? And to be honest, the only king who remembered of all of the kings was the King Jehoshaphat. He's the only one here that really remembers God and his power to help them. You ever notice how spiritual people can get when they get in trouble? there's people who can just completely deny God, or you would not know that they really know who God is on their day-to-day life. Because when life is good, why do you need God? And then when everything falls apart around them, then all of a sudden they're calling out to God. I mean, it reminds me of even examples in recent history here in America itself. Here in America, people are always trying to get, you know, prayer out of schools. They want to get under God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. They want In God We Trust off the money. And any mention of God or the Ten Commandments off of the public buildings. But what happened after the attacks of 9/11? Man, prayer was regular in schools. Every business had a marquee out front that said, you know, God bless America or In God We Trust. Every political gathering of people was started with prayer. And it's like all of a sudden we acknowledge that we needed God in the midst of our hard times and our suffering and our difficulty, but it was short-lived. But it's interesting how no matter who you are, like when times are good, you just don't seem to need God, so you don't acknowledge him, you don't really rely on him, but when times are tough, well, then it starts to change. You know, it's a proven fact that cancer will improve your prayer life, along with wayward children and financial disasters. And apparently also marching armies through the desert without any water improves your prayer life as it did for these men. And woe to the soul that even in times of great need won't turn to God. It's an important step for us to remember who God is. It all points along the way. But wherever it comes to our mind that we would humble ourselves and say, like, we messed this thing up. So let's get back to our story about the three kings. You know how the song goes. So these three kings from way over there, they forgot water and traveled so far. Field and no fountains, climb another mountain. They're going to try out prayer. It took like 45 minutes to write that. These kings had heard about Elisha, this prophet of God, and somehow the hope is that they would be able, that he would be able to speak God's truths to them and help them out in their situation. So let's see what Elisha has to say here. 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he says, "Why are you coming to me?" Elisha asked the king of Israel, "Go to the pagan prophets of your father and your mother." The king Joram of Israel said, "No, for it was the Lord who called us three kings here only to be defeated by the king of Moab." And Elisha replied, "As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I wouldn't even bother with you, except that my respect for King Jehoshaphat of Judah." It's hard to hear tone in the written word, but Elisha is being pretty attitudinal here. He's pretty sassy in his response to them. There's actually a little play on words, or a little tongue-in-cheek here too, because the people are worshiping the god Baal. And Baal is the god of, anybody know? Water and dew. And what do they need? Water. But the god that they supposedly are worshiping is the god of, you know, Dasani, like, to give them water. But that's not happening, so they're coming to the true God, and, you know, Elisha's poking fun at this. Hey, why don't you go to, you know, the prophets of your mother and your father, the Dasani god, and see if he'll get you some water. But instead, you've come to me. Now, even though these kings are a bunch of, you know, spiritual idiots, Elisha decides he's going to intervene because one of the kings actually thought to come to God. And if Jehoshaphat would not have remembered God in all of this, I don't know how the story would have ended. Maybe God would have just let them suffer the full weight of their choices. But because he did remember God, he intervenes. And this gives me hope. Because maybe you forgot God somewhere along the way in your journey. And maybe you found yourself spiritually or emotionally parched. You know, maybe you've painted yourself in a corner and right now you don't know how to get out. Yes, you should have been in a close relationship with God all the way along and you wouldn't be in the mess that you're in. But here's the spiritual truth. It's never too late. See, God is always ready to step in on our behalf whenever we humble ourselves and pray and seek His way and turn from our wicked ways. And then He hears our prayers, heals our land. Anytime we decide to humble ourselves and admit that we blew it, that our way was not the right way, and that we have just botched it up, God is ready to redeem what we've destroyed. So in 2 Kings 3:15, Elisha says this, "Now bring me someone who can play the harp." And while the harp was being played, the power of the Lord came upon Elisha. It does seem like a kind of a strange request, doesn't it? It's like, "Hey, save us." And he's like, "Okay, you know, but only because of Jehoshaphat. So here it goes. Bring me someone who plays the harp." You see, it sounds strange, but the prophets many times used music in their interaction with God. You'll see it again and again in the scriptures. Elisha, no different. And I think, you know, as you look at what music is and what music does for us, I would argue that God did something supernatural when He created music. Because music connects to a deeper part within us than the spoken word ever could. It's through music that we're moved. And I truly mean all music. It doesn't have to just be like K-Love music. All music moves us. Well, I mean, except for hip-hop. Other than that one. All other music can move you. Now, when worship music or music that has a central message of our faith becomes even more powerful in our lives, because it's in the music of our faith many times that God speaks to us. I don't know if you've experienced this, but I have many times in my life that it connects with a peace deeper within me than what any sermon could ever produce. And I can hear God in those moments. So Elisha is now moved, and he hears a word from the Lord. And so he tells them what it is. 2 Kings 3:16. He said, "And this is what the Lord says, this dry valley will be filled with pools of water." That is if you're reading the New Living Translation. If not, if you're reading the NIV, it says, "And he said, this is what the Lord says, make this valley full of ditches." What? Okay, look at the two verses. Okay, be your own biblical scholar here, okay? Your own little theologian. Are these two verses saying the same thing, just in different ways? What does the first one say? Who is going to create places where the water is going to pool in the first one? Who? The Lord, right? And in the second one, who's going to do it? They are. This is a problem. Because you have different translations out there, and they're all going to say something different. And so this week, as I came across this, I did the what? And so I started studying and researching. I actually listened to a lot of different pastors who preach on this, and every one of them just skipped over this little tidbit of information. I couldn't do it. I can't just skip over this, because this is two different things. Either they've come to Elisha, and God has said, "I'm going to provide you water, and it's going to fill up in all these trenches that are the natural undulations of the earth that I created, you know, when I created the earth." Or he's saying, "Yeah, you're almost dead from dehydration. Grab some shovels and start digging." Do you think, like, the armies, these three armies, that this, like, distinction was important? Yeah, you better believe it is. So which is the right one? And why is there a difference? Well, I don't want to get bogged down in the minutia of all of this in a specific, you know, word or translation, but there is an issue here, and it is a very difficult issue to solve, But the problem here, or the reason why we need to address it, is it does change the story. Many times there's translation discrepancies, and it doesn't really matter because the story is the same whether it's this word or that word or how you might look at it. So the word that's the problem here is the word make. Who's going to make the places where the water is going to pool? The word make in Hebrew is asaw. So you know you can tell your mom, hey, what are you going to asaw for dinner tonight? That's make, all right? Same way you would use the word asaw. The question is this, and I know this is the question that's already in your mind right now: is the word make in this Hebrew an infinitive absolute or an imperative? Right? I mean, I know you're all, it's like you're racking your brain. Is it, Pastor Doug, an infinitive absolute or an imperative? That's the problem. We don't know. In other words, who's going to make? Is God going to make or are the people going to make? And translators cannot decide who's making because there's no hint in the text and there's no way to know from the translation itself, the original Hebrew, who's making. It just says make, and you have to decide if God is making it or the people are making it. And I think it's a big deal. It makes a big point in the story. And since, for me, when I look at problems like this, I study it, and I realize that I'm reading opinions from people that are way smarter than I'll ever be in Hebrew or probably in anything. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. So I can't even say that right. I'm just not. So what I do is when there's a discrepancy, the only thing I know to do is I go back to the scriptures. And I say, how does this play out in the rest of scripture? In scripture, is God the kind of God that when you mess up, he just jumps in and changes it all for good? Or is God the kind of God that when you mess up your life, he asks you to do some small step of faith and then he jumps in? Second one? I agree. I think when I look at the overall message of Scripture, it's that, you know, we participate. We do something, and then God supernaturally and miraculously can change something. But rarely is it just like, you know, in our stupidity, God says, you're just too dumb to figure this out on your own. I'm just going to do it for you. He usually is asking, when we're disobedient, for an act of obedience. He wants us to obey in some small way, and then he gets on board in the changing of whether this is, whatever is going on. He wants a personal commitment to the process. So, Elisha continues on, and he says in verses 17 through 20, he says, you will see neither wind nor rain, says the Lord, but this valley will be filled with water. You have plenty for yourselves and your cattle and other animals. But this is only a simple thing for the Lord, for he will make you victorious over the army of Moab. You will conquer the best of their towns, even the fortified ones, and you will cut down their good trees and stop up all their springs and ruin all their good land with stones. And the next day, at about the time when the morning sacrifice was offered, water suddenly appeared, and it was flowing from the direction of Edom, and soon there was water everywhere. The end of the story is they win. They get the water for themselves and for their livestock. They go and they conquer. And they win with the king of Moab. But there's something that we need to consider on our own faith journey in relationship to this story. Because it's a truth that plays out again and again in Scripture. And that's this. A faith that works is a faith that works. Catch my play on words there? A faith that works, in other words, a faith that is meaningful or a faith that is healthy, is a faith that is active and a faith that is observable. So a faith that works is a faith that is working, that works. You see, we're to be so filled with a faith that God is going to act, that we're willing to start before we see his overarching plan or before we see him do his part of it, his action. Jesus' brother James said the same thing, James 2:26. He says, just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without what? Good works. Our faith is dead without it being active, without it working. Our faith doesn't work if it's not working. And God loves to see our faith. Again and again in the New Testament, we read that Jesus saw somebody's faith. Faith that is seen is a faith that works. Think of some of the stories you know throughout the Scriptures. How about Peter? Remember Peter being in a boat, Jesus was walking on the water, and what did Peter ask Jesus? He said, "Dude, I want to walk on the water too." What did Peter have to do? He had to step out of the boat. Small step of faith, just stepping out of the boat. Now, was it Peter that made him able to walk on the water? No, it was Jesus. But if Peter never stepped out of the boat, he would have never walked on the water. It's that small step, a small thing, and God does the big thing overarching with that. There's a story in the Scriptures where Jesus sees a man with a kind of a withered hand, and he wants to be healed, and Jesus is going to heal, but does Jesus say, "Poof, your hand is healed"? And he's like, "Ta-da!" What does Jesus tell the man to do? Stretch out your arm. "I can't stretch out my arm. It's withered, dummy." Stretch out your arm. And in the process, the healing happens. Or think of Jesus. He's walking along, and there's this guy that's crippled. And he needs to be healed. And Jesus sees him, and what does Jesus say to him? "Stand up, pick up your mat, and do what? Walk." And you just totally expect the guy to go, "Hello, I'm crippled. And I've been this way a long time. How insensitive. Is this a joke? I've been waiting here for healing for so long. You come along, the big healer, and you're going to tell me to get up." See, it's our participation. It's our act of faith. You need the water, dig the ditch. But I don't want to dig the ditch because there's a lot of effort to that, and I have no evidence there's going to be water. But it's our participation in what God does, and the miracle takes place. God wants to see our faith. God wants to see our belief that He's going to be there. It's our small participation in His great miracle. You need a job? What's your small step of faith? Yeah. Go fill out an application. How many times you hear stories of people that, like, "I need a job. What have you been doing?" "I'm praying about it." "Where are you praying about it?" "On my couch." "What have you done about it?" "I've prayed." Like, dude, like, God's super powerful, but you're dumb. You got to go fill out an application. No, I'm just going to trust God. This is not going to work. I mean, yes, I guess your phone could ring. That is an unusual way that God would do this. Because generally, God wants you to dig the ditch. So go fill out the application and trust His steps along the way, and the miracle unfolds. Maybe your marriage is on the rocks. What's your small step of faith? Just one little step. Marriage counselor, maybe? Maybe it's going to the marriage conference that we do around here in November each year. Maybe it's just a date night. A small step of faith, and let God step in and do His part. Maybe you're struggling with, something like smoking. And you're just like, "I wish I didn't have this. I don't want to do this. I've struggled with this for years." What's a small step of faith? On your way out, throw your pack of cigarettes in the trash can? Is that going to stop you from smoking? Well, at least for that pack it will. What's a small step of faith? Get rid of what I have and then kind of trust God along the way. Just because you take one step of faith doesn't mean there aren't going to be others that you have to take as well, but you got to take one, right, to start the process. And then there might be another thing and another thing that God kind of leads you to do, and it's one step at a time along the way. Maybe you're in a bad relationship. A relationship's gone sour. What's your small step of faith? Maybe it's to forgive that person before they ask for it or before they deserve it. Maybe they haven't earned your forgiveness, but you offer it anyways. And see what God does with the rest. Maybe you're financially struggling, can't make ends meet, haven't been able to for years. There's a spiritual truth of giving called the tithe, where you give 10%, and people say, that's ridiculous. I can't make it on 100%. How would I ever give 10%? I do know this, that 90% with God's blessing will get you a lot farther than 100% without His blessing. If you never try it, how will you know? And has the way you've been doing it been working? You see, real faith believes big, but is willing to start small. Something that God will do, but start small. The greatest work that God does in your life is often a result of doing something small, a small step along the way. And it's out of these little steps of faith that God uses them to do great things. Because a faith that works is a faith that works. In Zechariah, there's kind of this vision of the rebuilding of the temple. And of course, this is a tremendous undertaking of work. And this is what is said in Zechariah 4:10. It says this, "Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin." What's your small beginning? What's your small step of faith? Because God rejoices when you start small. Just one small step of faith helps make your faith work. Maybe you want to adopt. Call an adoption agency. Maybe you're here today and you say, "You know, Pastor Doug, I have been single a long time and I just want to get married." What's your small step of faith? Ask someone out on a date. Start there. Small step. Last month, we had Adams Thermal Foundation as our mission partner. When I sat down with Mike Adams and Pastor Brian and I were talking with him and just hearing what God has been up to in their ministry and on the two schools they have and all these 900 kids that they minister to and they help. And he said, "How'd this whole thing start?" You know how it all started? One teeny tiny step of faith. And that was that an opportunity came and he prayed about it. And look what that prayer has become. Sure, there were more steps that had to be taken, but just the first one, consider with prayer what God might do. I left my job and eventually went into ministry. And you know what got me from there to there? A meeting that I was invited to after church one day. And that was the beginning, that one small step of faith to walk in the door. And I can still remember standing outside the door, looking in the window at the people that were sitting in there, wondering if I wanted to go in. I had been invited to this meeting to consider some things that God was stirring in my heart. And I wasn't sure if I wanted to do it. And then the pizza guy went past me on in, and I followed suit. And it's not like the meeting got me into full-time ministry, but it was my one step of obedience, small step, that turned into another small step and another small step. I never would have believed I'd be where I am today. But you can't get there without one small step. And what is your great need? What is that small step of faith? If I've ever preached a good message, it always starts small. It starts about 4:30 on Sunday morning in this room. I preach every Sunday morning at 4:30 to three people. It always starts small. The three people are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I just put it all on the right here. Same table, same everything. And I give it all up, and I just trust, God, you've got the rest. I did my best. You have an addiction you need to break? Go to a meeting. You have a secret sin in your life you're embarrassed about? You're plagued every day wondering if people are going to find out about it? How it might wreck your life? How disappointed people might be? and it has great power over you. What's your small step of faith there? Scripture's pretty clear. The step you have to do is confess. Man, the power of Satan is broken in that moment. It doesn't fix your issue. But confession, one person who loves you, will hold you accountable, who will not walk away from you just because you struggle, just like they struggle and I struggle and every other person in this room struggles. Just be honest enough to admit it and confess it. Because a heart that says that you can have it all, Lord, every part of my world is the kind of heart that God can use. And no matter how you've walked away from it, you can always come back. And you might have a great need. And in that great need, you might be looking for God to intervene. And I want you to remember that your greatest need becomes a blessing when it drives you to depend on God. Amen?